whether it be the hedonism that's prevalent today in our society or the lack of restraint when it comes to satisfying the natural man's desires. Listen, we've got rampant infidelity in our society, and it's nothing more really than a reflection of the spiritual infidelity that's taken place throughout the last half century. Listen, we can leave here distressed and depressed if we were to dwell on the moral state of our country. I looked up some statistics, and it's still shocking to me. I'll be honest with you. You realize that women under 30 are more than one half of all births happen outside of marriage. STDs are running rampant among teenagers. Listen, by the time they're 20, one in four young ladies, one in four women ages 15 to 44 in the U.S. have lived with a man that is not their husband. I'm not talking about their father either, by the way. By the time they're 30, that ratio jumps to 75%. Three in four. One young lady said this: living together was the logical progression on a path of increasing commitment. If anything, it just cemented things a little bit more. She goes on to say, we're talking about getting a puppy now. That's the next step. Now, that's the mentality that we have in America today. We don't have enough time this morning to discuss the deplorable condition of our educational system, from kindergarten to college. And I think most preachers today, like myself, could stand here the rest of the morning and lament what's wrong with America. It's heartbreaking. But those things aren't the problem. They all sound pretty bad to me, you might say. I didn't say they weren't bad. I said they're not the problem. They're merely symptoms. Think about somebody going to a doctor and saying, listen, my leg's been sore for a little while. And the doctor says, you've got a broken ankle or a broken shin. Here's some Advil for the pain. All you're doing is treating the symptom. You've got to always get down to the root cause. Listen, we can't make the mistake of looking at the deplorable condition of our country and think that if we could just get people married before they move in together, or if we could get them to get married before they start having kids, if we could get them to do this or get them to do that, and on and on and on, the list goes on and on. If we could just do all those things. The truth of the matter is, doing those things aren't going to solve the root cause of the problem. Hey, listen, I've got things on my list I wish I could get people to do. Right? And I'd ask guys to quit wearing jewelry. That's on my list. But that would be like the doctor giving the patient a little bit of pain medicine and saying, have a nice day. Listen, we've got to get out of the mentality that if you could just get people to act the way that you want them to, then this would be a heaven on earth, because that's never going to happen. And the problem is not the actions we see people taking today. It isn't even the thinking that leads to that action. It's the belief system that underlies their entire worldview. The very root of the problem is the belief system that is held by far too many today. And as I just mentioned, it's our beliefs that leads to the way that we think. And our thinking will always lead to our actions. Listen, if I'm lost and moving in together is normalcy with everybody around me, and listen, in today's society it is, in this generation, and I have no moral anchor whatsoever, and I have no absolute truth guiding my thinking, I only have my experience and what everybody else is doing and what I'm learning from TV and movies and whatever media I might be consuming, then it would be the logical step in a relationship would be to move in together. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not saying it's good and right, but I'm saying our society is turning their back on God, and because of that, their thinking is flawed, therefore their actions are flawed. So you see all the problems that we're seeing today, even this criminalization of Christianity in the public square is only symptomatic of the real problem that we have in America. It's the result of a turning away from God. And so the problem is not that there are too many single mothers raising their children without a father in the house. The problem is that there are not enough people that believe God cares about how we conduct our lives. There are far too few people that believe that physical intimacy before marriage offends a holy and righteous God. Listen, the problem in our country is not that there are too many social ills in our society. It's that our country is turning its back on God. That's the problem. And we're moving further and further and further away from God. Listen, there is an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent creator that cares about what we believe. It cares about how we think and cares ultimately about how we behave. Society is looking everywhere they can for happiness. Everywhere that is, except where it's truly to be found, in God Almighty. Jonathan Edwards wrote this once. He said, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. And if we're going to see this country turn back the clock, spiritually speaking, it will be because people think differently. And the only way they're going to think differently is if they believe differently. You know, Romans 12:2 reminds us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, a country filled with men and women with renewed minds won't be chasing after sin like we see today. They won't be glorifying sin. In our nation, and as our nation continues to drift away from God, it reminds me of another nation. So many years ago, there was a point in Israel's history that they had turned their back on God, and they too were far away from God. If you will, look at verses 20 through 27 with me in Ezekiel chapter 20. We're just going to spend a few minutes in here, and then we're going to turn to another chapter in Ezekiel. But Ezekiel 20, 20 through 27 says, because they had not executed my judgments. This is God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. The my is in reference to God. He says, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. These are the reasons that God is now handing down judgment on Israel. 25 says, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb. Listen, doesn't that sound like Planned Parenthood of the Bible century? Absolutely. That I might make them desolate to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, and that they have committed a trespass against me. Well, let me tell you this morning, in the passage that I just read, Israel was far away from God at this point, and they were under the heavy hand of judgment from the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, during the reign of Zedekiah, Judah's last king, during that time, 10,000 Jews were deported to Babylon, and a prophet named Ezekiel was one of them. He had spent 5 years in captivity when he began to have these visions, but it would be another 6 years before Jerusalem would finally fall. You know, there were actually three Babylonian, or there were three exiles that occurred. The first was in 605 BC, and it shows us that Ezekiel was a contemporary, or lived at the same time as Daniel. Both of them living in Babylonia, although we can't be sure they ever met it's nice to think about that. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah the second time in 597 BC to pull down a rebellion by King Jehoiakim. But Jehoiakim had died, or I believe more likely killed, and his son Jehoiachin, who had ruled only 8 months, was taken captive to Babylon. And Ezekiel, as I said, was deported in this exile. He was one of the 10,000 that were relocated. By the way, Jeremiah was also a contemporary with Ezekiel. And he preached during this time in Jerusalem, trying to save the city and the nation. But Jerusalem would eventually fall. I think sometimes in our mind, it becomes scrambled eggs. Well, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were all living at the same time, but they're different exiles and there's different deportations. And it's kind of hard sometimes to keep it in your mind. But I just want to remind you of this. Every time it happened, it was because it was the judgment of God. Doesn't that sound like America today? Listen, there were at least three men proclaiming God's word, urging people to repent and turn back to Jehovah God. You know, I believe there are those in America that are standing by the stuff. They're proclaiming God's word, but it seems in this generation there are few that hearken to it. You know, as in Ezekiel's day, religions has filled its cup, but true believers are few and far between. Does that mean that there's no hope for America? Maybe we should just write her off and hope that we die before she does. Or maybe we should just wait in line for our judgment. Now, I'm telling you, I don't think that needs to be the case. No! Listen, we are citizens of heaven, but while we're pilgrims here, we ought to do what we can do in order to help America. Now, let me say clearly, I don't see America anywhere in the Old Testament. I don't even see the church in the Old Testament. But what I do see are some principles about God's power, about His faithfulness, and about His willingness to allow those that repent to have forgiveness. Listen, His ability to work in the dark hearts of men, even when they don't deserve it, is amazing. We sing that song, Amazing Grace. That's why it's amazing. Turn with me, if you will, over just a couple of chapters to chapter 37. I'm going to read just the first verse, and we'll read it as we dissect it a little bit this morning. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. You know, this is a chapter, really beginning, I think, towards the end of the chapter 36, where God begins to encourage the children of Israel, much like He did through Jeremiah when they were taken into captivity, telling them that they could have that God expected them to do well, to give them an expected end, He said. And so this encouragement is to help those that are going through the judgment. Do you understand that? I think that ought to be an encouragement to us today as I think about God eventually, I believe, will judge America for the sins that we've committed if we don't repent as a nation. And I'm not here saying that I'm looking forward to that. And I'm praying that our nation will turn around and that we'll have revival. That's the answer. God's the answer. Look at the first verse. It says that the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord. The first thing I want you to see is the vision of Ezekiel. He was carried out in the Spirit of the Lord. I believe this helps us to see that what he's about to explain is in a vision that he received from the Lord. Now, some people say, listen, the Lord carried him out to an actual field. I don't have a problem with that, but I think it's more likely that like John was carried up to the third heaven, it is a vision that he's experiencing. He was given heavenly visions, and this is often how God revealed himself in the Old Testament. Notice the word. Let's read down just a few verses. Verse 2 starts, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Verse 3 says, and he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. You know, that word knowest in verse 3 is in the perfect. And the perfect in Hebrew, my understanding is that such a case emphasizes a condition which has really come into complete existence. So what is Ezekiel saying right there? What he is saying is, God, you have complete knowledge. I am nothing in comparison to what you are. And what he is saying is I'm, in a sense, humbling myself. God, I can't know if this is going to happen. Only you can know. I think, in a sense, we can say that he was saying, God, I'm trusting you. You have the answers. You know what's going to happen. You are sovereign. Now, I'm just going to tell you, those of us that preach against Calvinism, sometimes we tiptoe around that idea of sovereignty because it's so used and abused by Calvinists. But I'm going to tell you, we do serve a sovereign God, and he can dictate the affairs of nations as he deems fit. He can rise some, and he can destroy others, even as we learned in Sunday school this morning. And so Ezekiel is acknowledging that God alone has all the answers, and he truly is sovereign. My question to you this morning is, are you looking to God for the answers? Because I'll tell you what, in our flesh, we can come up with a multitude of answers to fix our problems. And we can turn over a leaf and we can decide that this is the best or whatever. But when we exclude God from the equation, we will get it wrong 100% of the time. We're not going to get it right. And so, as Ezekiel has this vision, he's given a few things in this vision. The first thing I want you to see is this very dry bones. Not only do we see the vision, but we see the vision of the very dry bones in verse 2. It says, "And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." Now, they weren't just bones, they were very dry bones. Now, my understanding is it takes some time for a body to decompose, and it could be several months to a year for one to break down all the way to a skeleton. Now, if it's in the air, just out in the open, it's going to decompose twice as fast as if a body's in the water. And if it's in the air, it's going to decompose four times as if it's buried in the ground. And the deeper you go, the longer it takes for something to decompose. You say, I'm just teaching you something new this morning. You can go home. I hope that's not the only thing you remember from today. But my point is this, it takes some great amount of time for a body to decompose. And then for it to become very dry, what I believe God is alluding to is that he had given Israel a lot of time to repent. He is a God of grace and a God of mercy. But ultimately, he did proclaim his judgment upon his people. My friend, if you're here this morning and you think, listen, I've been living the high life, or I've been doing what I want to do, you've excluded God from the equation, I want you to know that you're alive today because of his grace and because of his mercy. And don't think for one second that you're getting away with sin before God. Verse 4 goes on to read, "And again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." You know, the word prophecy means to bubble up, to boil forth. I think it's Thayer's that says it carries this idea to pour forth words like those who speak with fervor of mind and under divine inspiration. What is he going to preach to them? He says in verse 5, he says, "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter unto you, and ye shall leave. Live, verse 6, "and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with the skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And so, in verse 4, he's talking to the bones, or talking about the bones, and he's going to prophesy to them. You know, if you go down to verse 11, it tells us that the bones were... Let's just read verse 11 quickly. He said, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts." So he's preaching to the nation of Israel. And he says, listen, not only are there bones, but I'm going to cause sinew to come on there. Those are your tendons and cartilage and those types of things, mostly tendons, I believe, and also flesh. And I want to be careful, because anytime you get into a prophecy, just like a parable, you don't need to find a meaning for every aspect of the prophecy. But I think it's not harmful to look and say, God does put things in there for a reason. So without getting too far off track, I started thinking about, what do bones provide for us as humans? It provides stability. If you didn't have any bones, you'd be just like a jellyfish, right? Just a bowl full of jelly. Now, I've seen some people that look like that before, okay? And I've heard the phrase, grow a backbone. Why? If somebody doesn't have a backbone, what do you call them? You call them a jellyfish. You know, 15% of your body weight is your bones, or at least it should be. So what is stability when you're speaking about a nation of Israel? How about the political class, or the political and social and economic stability that he's going to give to them? Listen, you can't just put a kingdom down in a new place that would have no fields that were ready to be harvested. It takes a season to plant. They'd starve to death. Or if they didn't have houses to live in. Think about when the Lord sent those people, the Jews, into the promised land. Listen, he'd given them houses. He'd given them olive trees. They had everything they needed. And so I believe that's that could be the stability that they're talking about. Think about militarily, the stability. Oh, I'm sorry, the sinew, I believe, is speaking of the strength. That's what often, even in the Bible, that word carries with it a connotation of being strong or strength. I think about the military prowess of Israel even today. I don't know how many wars they've been in the last even 15 years or 20 years. I know back, if you go back to the 60s, they had the Six-Day War. In 1967, Egypt, Jordan, and Syria were all against Israel. What a massive battle it must have been. And it lasted not 6 months, but 6 days. That's I'm just going to tell you, they whooped up on everybody. Then 1967 to 70, they had the War of Attrition. That had Egypt, the USSR, Jordan, Syria, the PLO, that's the Palestinian Liberation, I don't know what the organization, thank you. And of course, even despite Russia's backing, they still prevailed. In 1973, they had the Yom Kippur. This didn't even last a month. It was 20 days in October. And it was against Egypt and Syria again. You know, in 2006 to 2010, there were 45 general condemnation resolutions against Israel in the United Nations. Almost as many as the 192 other nations combined. Of the 12 emergency meetings that the UN has had, I don't remember what the time frame was, six of them were to deal with Israel, and they were brought up by Arab nations every time. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that Israel is a speck on the globe that is surrounded by people that hate them and want them pushed right into the ocean there. That's what they want. Listen, Iran keeps declaring that. 25 years and Israel will be gone. That's a re-election slogan there. But where is Israel? Who owns Jerusalem? Well, I really appreciate what Brother Hartman said last week. He said, if your faith ever falters in God, just look at Israel and you'll know there's a God. Listen, militarily, God has given them great strength. But what about the flesh? We have the bones are stability and the sinew is strength. I would say the flesh is, just for alliteration, specification. But I'll probably use identification the rest of the time. You know, your flesh gives you your identity. Did you ever think about that? You can be identified by your skin, even without your facial features. Your moles, your birthmarks, the very color of your skin, they all add up to identify and specify who you are. Even identical twins that share most of their genetic material have different fingerprints. And so when we see that God was telling Ezekiel to prophesy concerning a country that had lost its stability, its strength, and its national identification. Listen, much as I feel we're doing in America today, and I think a lot could be said about America losing its identity. In the previous chapters were announcing God's judgment, but as I said, this chapter is meant to encourage those that would be displaced. It's God's way of comforting those that were living through the judgment. Why was he doing all this? Go down to verses 12 and 13 for just a moment. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Listen, very first line of verse 13. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. That's the reason why. He wants to bring them back to himself. Whether you're experiencing chastisement as a Christian or a nation that is receiving God's judgment, it is always for one reason. God's judgment is never punitive. It is always restorative. It is always to bring his child back to himself. So we can see that there was a physical restoration that was promised to the nation of Israel. Listen, they were taken, as I said, into captivity by the Babylonians and, or not Babylonians, you said that one was Assyrians. I thought, I'm going to have to go back and look at that one again. They were released from captivity 70 years later by the Persians, as the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied, but their land was still under the control of the Persians at that time. And the Persians were later conquered by the Greeks. And the land remained under the control for some time until they were conquered by Rome. And the land of Israel remained under Roman control. So after a couple of different failed rebellions, one around 70 AD and another one about 100 years later, the Romans removed the Jews from the land of Israel, dispersed them around the world, and then renamed the land Palestine after their enemies. And then, fast forward about 2,500 years. And for the first time since that captivity, that first in B.C. 606, the world watched as nation gained its sovereignty again on May 14th of 1948. It's amazing. It's amazing. Listen, they were not anywhere. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. Verse 13 tells us again, because God wanted them to know that he was real, that he is God. Verses 7 and 8 demonstrate, I believe, the vacancy. The vacancy. We've seen the vision, and in the vision we've seen I just went blank. I hope you wrote that down. Oh, the very dry... We see in the vision the very dry bones and the vacancy. Look at verse 7 with me, if you will, of chapter 37. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And verse 8 goes on to say, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Listen, I believe here God is vividly demonstrating to Ezekiel the restoration of the land of Israel. Notice in verse 7 that there's a noise and there's an earthquake that takes place just prior to the bones being set back in place. Listen, this was a great movement of God. God had to be involved for this to happen. It was a great miracle to happen. That's what we need in this country today. A movement of God. We'll get there in just a moment. Verse 8, God gives them back their stability. He gives them back their strength. He gives them back their identity. This is a promise, remember, but there's no life to be found in them. They were dead men's bones. If God would have stopped at that point, their bodies, I believe, would have began to decompose all over again. But he doesn't stop. He commands Zeke to prophesy that he would come into them. Listen, I spent all week with him, and so I call him by his nickname. But Ezekiel was going to prophesy that life would come into them. So under that vision, you have the very dry bones. You have that vacancy, that deadness. But this is the exciting part, the vitality found in God. Look at verse 5 of chapter 37. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Go all the way down to verse 9 again then. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon the slain, that they may live. I didn't count through, but every time you see breath or wind, all except for one time, is the same word. And it's a powerful word. It's the life-giving force, in a sense, that we have as human beings. God has that power. He's not an impotent God. One man said, this is the sovereign work of God, giving life in the future to the nation of Israel. That's his promise to the nation. Only Jehovah could restore them to their land. But he was saying that they would once again turn their hearts to him as well. Skip down to verse 21 for just a moment. It says, and I say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Listen, not only did we see the physical restoration, but God is promising a spiritual restoration at some point in the future. This is a revival that turns their hearts to God. You know, before we talk about America, I want to make this application. My experience has been that when we look at the Old Testament and we see the nation of Israel, there are some people that will try to equate that to the church. That's a huge mistake. But I believe that you could almost every time look and see when children of Israel are going through something as a nation, the principles will apply to us as a Christian individual. And so what are the principles that we find here? Well, I'm going to tell you, it could be that you're here today and you are lost and away from God, and your life might be a train wreck just like the children of Israel, and maybe you're even under the hand of judgment of God. You're looking for a way to get out. Well, I've got good news for you. The Bible tells us that God is the one that gives life, not only physical life, but spiritual life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said again in John 11:25, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And if you're here today and you're away from God, and listen, you've never trusted him as your Savior, I want you to know that you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. You don't have to be dead in your trespasses and sin. But you may ask yourself, what does this have to do with America? Does this mean that God is promising revival to America? No. No. It's not a promise like he promised Israel. But remember, we're looking at principles this morning. And the two main principles that I want you to see this morning is God's power and his mercy, his grace. If you want to see change in this country, somebody told me this week, be the change you want to see. I like that. But more than that, there's some things that we as Christians not only can be doing, but listen to me, we need to be doing. And the very first thing we need to be doing is begging God for revival, that he would send the four winds into this country and revive us as Christians. And I believe that would send a great awakening. That's what we need. But we can lament and talk about how bad things are getting, and we can just sit here and think about the deplorable condition. And listen, we're going to talk about voting here in the next couple weeks, and I think as Christians we need to be voting. That's a remarkable thing, an opportunity and privilege and right and responsibility that we have as Christians. But the White House is not going to turn this country around. And let me tell you, I think the schoolhouse has done its share to help speed the dissent. But putting Bibles and prayer back in the school is not going to send revival in the land. I think it slows those things, the dissent. I think those things are good, but that's not ultimately the answer. The answer, first of all, is prayer. The second of all is just simply sharing the gospel. You know, I say often that Maranatha is a church that wants to reach the world one soul at a time. And we're not going to have influence over all of America necessarily, but we can have influence here in Shelby. And you can have influence in your family. You can have influence with the people you work with. But if you relegate that to somebody else, what you're saying is, you know what? I'm just looking for the judgment of God. I can't wait for it. That's what your silence is saying. And so I'm encouraging you, first of all and foremost, to begin, if you're not already, praying that God would send revival to this country, to our church. And I'll tell you, that would be an amazing thing that we would be able to tell our children and grandchildren. We got to see God move. And then second of all, be serious about sharing your faith. Ezekiel had to go through the judgment of God, but God gave him this promise to be a comfort. Boy, I hope we can avoid the judgment of God. I never look forward to it. I think it's coming. But I want to pray for America. I love what she stood for through these generations. So don't give up hope. Don't think that it's all over. We're just going down in a handbasket. We can't do anything about it. Do something about it on your knees. And you can do something about it when you run into somebody that you have some influence with. And you can do something about it when you hand somebody a tract and tell them this could change your life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this prophecy found in Ezekiel. Father, I confess I sometimes wonder what Ezekiel thought when he did not get to see the restoration. But Lord, he believed your promise. And Lord, we know you're not slack concerning your promise, as some men count slackness. And so, Father, I'm praying that if there's one here today that's never trusted you, that you would help them to see your goodness. Father, help them to see that you could change not only their life here, but their eternal destiny. And Lord, I pray that as a church, we would commit to begin praying regularly, if not daily, then at least on a regular rotation, that you would do a mighty work here in America, that you would do a mighty work at Maranatha. Lord, that you would do a mighty work in us as individuals. And Lord, let us rejoice when we see you work. Help us to be faithful then, Lord, to tell others about the miraculous change, not only of our destiny, but of our lives. Help us to be those trophies of grace that you've really, really